how he loves you and me. He gave his life, what more could he give? Oh, how he loves you, oh, how he loves me, oh, how he loves you and me. Jesus to Calvary did go, his love for mankind to show. What he did there brought hope from despair. Oh, how he loves you, oh, how he loves me, oh, how he loves you and me. You, how he loves you and me. Oh, how he loves you and me. He gave his life, what more could he give? Oh, how he loves you, oh, how he loves me. Oh, how he loves you and me.
Amen. You know, God has really blessed our church throughout the years with a lot of folks that have been a part of our membership. You know that on Sunday evenings, Brother Todd oftentimes gives our pastoral interns, these young men that are looking for how God might be leading them into the ministry, the opportunity to preach. And so through the years, we've had several of them preach, as well as several young men that have come through our congregation that have been involved in ministry that God has brought here as a blessing to us and allowed this to be a place for training for them. And so we've been blessed in huge ways through that. But we are also blessed in the fact that God has led into our congregation several men who have been pastors of churches for many years, some of them. And tonight and next Sunday evening, we get the opportunity to hear from these men that God has used over the years and that has allowed them to pastor churches, but now has them here for a season. And so we're so grateful that we have the opportunity to have them as leadership within our church. And so tonight we're going to hear from one of those men, Brother Kenny Noblett. Many of you know Kenny. He has been a part of this church for a lot longer than I've been around here. Many of you knew he and Kathy when they were here raising their children in this church. And then God called him to plant a church, and for 10, 12 years, he pastored Covenant Baptist Church here in Henderson, Kentucky, and then felt the Lord leading him back to come back to First Baptist, where he has since plugged in, teaches Sunday school week in and week out, and leads in so many other ways. And so we're glad to have Brother Kenny and his wife Kathy with us, and I'd just love to hear him come and share the word with us tonight. Brother Kenny.
Thanks, Rich. I don't even know where to begin. I was thinking back, trying to remember the last time I preached here. It was with the old pulpit. I know that because it was short, and I'm short, and it fit me pretty well. So, Alan, can we get it out? No, I'm just kidding. I'm kidding. That's not an option. Thanks for the kind introduction. My name is not John. I was saying that because last week, before the snow, it was John Clucky, then it's Kenny, then it's John again. So I'm kind of the one that's stuck out there in the middle. But I am so thankful to be a part of this church for so many reasons. And one of them is the fact that we have been blessed with tremendous leadership in the area of the pulpit, of preaching and ministering the Word of God. I just cannot share with you how much that means to me personally. And I just hope and pray that you don't take that for granted. Because this is a very, very unique situation in a small town to have the kind of quality preaching that you have. And I'm not saying this because Brother Todd's gone. I'd say it to his face. We are tremendously blessed. Rich, just the whole staff. Jacob back there, good grief, he knocked me off my feet the other day when he preached. And I'm just excited to be here, and we've had this great opportunity to continue. And I just thank the Lord and thank you all for letting me have this opportunity. I do believe it was probably 15 years ago, 12 to 15. Covenant was 12, 14, yeah, about 13 or 14 years. So it's been a long time. This is a sports world, so I'll talk a little bit about sports. Basically, we're preaching out of the Old Testament. God has got such a wonderful sense of humor. I am weak in the Old Testament. Second of all, it's narrative. Narrative is long historical sections, and I'm weak in narrative. That's two strikes. Third, it's a miracle, and I'm very weak in preaching miracles, so I'm out. Three strikes, I'm out, right? I'm laughing really intensely because when I looked at the schedule, Rich sent me the schedule, and he said, well, you can preach on something else or you can stay on the schedule. And I looked at the schedule, and it put me right here in this area, which I find myself struggling with. So I spent a lot of time on this text, so much time that Kathy said, you probably better quit. I can tell that you're going to make it a mess, and so I quit, finally. So it's hilarious. God is so good, and He has such a great sense of humor. It's wonderful to serve and to love a God that we have. I am 100% committed to technology. In fact, my secular job is healthcare technology. I work in technology from the time I get there to the time I end. I am committed to technology to the extent that until I'm removed from secular work, I plan on using technology to the extent that we can cure some diseases with technology. I want to give all of my energy to this. I am totally committed to it. And if you want to talk to me later what that means, I'm just telling you I am not anti-technology, but I'm telling you that we live in an age in which we are addicted to technology. And what it has done is robbed us of the ability to sense and experience marvel and wonder. Does anybody follow what I'm talking about? I know that you who are involved in the arts realize that it is very difficult to produce something, be it music or a painting, that knocks our socks off. We can't seem to get our hands around it anymore. And I think the church is in danger of doing the very same thing. In fact, let me just tell you a little bit about how easily we begin to become addicted to technology. In 1975, I went to a used furniture store with my dad. My dad did a lot of work with furniture, and this fellow there in town had done some work for him, and this man owed my dad some money, so my dad went there to get his money. He didn't have the money, so he said, well, I'll just pay you in merchandise. So one of the things I remember, he had a couple of used baseball gloves, and Dad said, well, I'll take those. I was happy for that. Catcher's mitt, never had a catcher's mitt. There was a motorcycle helmet, and I don't know where it came from, but he threw that in, used it for a few years. A couple of pieces of used furniture, and then there was a black box about this big. And Dad looked at that, and he said, well, I think I know what that is. You want to throw that in too? And the guy said, I don't think that's going to work that well. Said, some lady bought it, and then she brought it back. She didn't like it. My dad said, yeah, I think we'll take it. It had a dial, it had a timer, had a high, low, and defrost on it. That's all it had on it. You know what it was? Microwave oven. How many of you have, let's put it this way, how many of you don't have a microwave oven in your house? I mean, seriously, do not have a microwave oven. Are you serious? I mean, this is not a hard question. This is a technology that we have adapted to. We can't even imagine life without a microwave oven. But you see, in 1975, that was pretty rare. It was real rare. And you know what's more rare about it? My mother still uses the same Senyo microwave, doesn't she, Kathy? It still works. You know what was so fascinating about it? We could cook popcorn really quick. And the other thing that was really neat about it is you could fry bacon without a mess. You could throw paper towels over it and fry bacon. I mean, this is, for some of you, you're thinking, what is wrong with this white-haired guy? I don't even understand what he's talking about. You don't even know life without such technology, do you? Don't even know it. Amazing technology. Do you ever stop before you hit that button and marvel at what you're getting ready to do? Well, let's put it this way. Unplug it and see how many times you go there and try to use it. Another thing that came to my mind was my first email experience. I worked at Welborn Baptist Hospital before it was sold, and we were very technologically there. We were very advanced. Some people said because it was the smallest hospital in the city, it had to work harder to stay ahead. But believe it or not, when they introduced computers to the staff, they sent us all to class. And you know how we learned to use a computer? We played solitaire. Does anybody remember? That was one of the techniques that you taught people how to use a mouse. Because, quite frankly, we didn't really know. This was around 1993. Now, some of us had used personal computers, but it was the introduction of the technology to the entire staff, and we had email addresses, and we started emailing each other, and was it incredible? Does anybody remember that? And you sent an email to somebody, and they could open it up whenever they had time and read it, and then you could communicate. You didn't have to send a memo. You didn't have to wait for them to answer the phone. It was incredible. I still marvel at email. I really do. First of all, I'm insane when I get to work and there's 350 of them on my computer. And I get emails that tell me how to be an email ninja. That's how to handle emails. I like email. You can send me one anytime. And I might read it. Probably I will. I love the thought that we can be in several locations and we can send written communication over miles, thousands of miles, and we can receive it. Friday, we were sitting in a restaurant. We were emptying out my mother's house. She's getting rid of her house. She's elderly, and it's okay. But one of the things that we did was we were cleaning out the shed, and we found something of high value, a number two wash tub, galvanized wash tub. And you're sitting there thinking, that, what in the world is that? Well, our son, who lives in Louisville, Kentucky, is now the proud owner of a number two wash tub. He didn't know what it was either. So we're sitting in a restaurant in Nashville, Tennessee. We then took a picture of a number two wash tub, which we didn't take it when we were there, but you know what we did? We went out onto the internet and found a picture of a number two wash tub. There are bazillions and billions of images out there. We pulled it off the internet, put it into a text message, sent it to our son in Louisville, Kentucky, 220 miles away. This was in seconds. And he now knows what a number two wash tub is. And he now knows that when he gets his home, hopefully in the next few weeks, he'll be the proud owner of a number two wash tub to do lots of things. Wash a dog. I mean, some really cool stuff. But do you understand how this is part of our lives? We don't even think about it. The danger in becoming, you see, the reality is not only does it part of our lives, but we then expect it. We lose the ability to think about what it was like not to have it. We lose the ability to think this is truly a gift of God in the sense that we are able to develop technology that would provide such experiences that we could communicate in such incredible fashions. Missionaries for hundreds of years spread the gospel. They didn't even know for months whether their spouse or their grandparents or their aunts and uncles even passed away or not. They wouldn't know until 5, 6, 8 months later. There sometimes children would pass away and they wouldn't know because it took that long for a piece of written material to get to them. But what I want us to do is I want us to think about this because I am not opposed to technology. You all know that. I love it. I'm committed to it. I'm so committed to it. I spend the rest of my days in healthcare to try to make it better. Because I think if we harness it properly, we will cure certain diseases. Wouldn't it be a great thing to use technology to cure certain cancers? There's thousands of questions that we don't know about the human body that we could possibly address with the proper use of technology. So I'm committed to it. But I am very concerned that as the people of God, we cannot process miracles in the sense that it is no longer knocks us off of our feet. We lose the ability to have wonder, marvel, awe at what God, the great miracle worker, does. Okay? I want us to think a little bit about that as we go into this really interesting story in the Bible. 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 38 through 41. 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 38 through 41. Very short message or section of scripture. It is a series of miracles around the prophet Elisha. There are several. John is going to tackle one next week. His is like mine, short and kind of wow. But yet, I'm so afraid that we just brush off of these miracles and don't grasp what God is doing and what God has done in His work. So as we look at this, I'm going to be reading this out of the English Standard Version, which is very similar to the New American. And if you have a Pew Bible and you need to find it, it's page 256. Page 256. Let's take a look at this real close quickly. Short passage, a short miracle that is filled with absolute great stuff. Chapter 4, verse 38. Elisha came again to Gilgal, where there was a famine in the land. And as the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, he said to the servant, set on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets. One of them went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it in his lap full of wild gourds. He came and cut them up into the pot of stew, not knowing what they were. And they poured out some of it for the men to eat. But while they were eating the stew, they cried out, "Oh, man of God, there's death in this pot." And they could not eat it. He, being Elijah, said, "Bring flour." And he threw it into the pot and said, pour some of it out for the men that they may eat." And there was no harm in the pot. What a strange story. Come on now. Let's be honest. Isn't it kind of strange? Somebody saw the title, and I'm looking around to see if they're here. If I can't tell whether you're here or not. They said they didn't know whether I was going to be talking about a pot or pot. Now you take it from there. But the reality is, what we have is a short, powerful story that involves several important concepts. So we're going to take a look at those concepts, but let's walk through the story together. And I keep losing my place up here. I don't preach from an iPad because I don't use iTechnology. I'm not an Apple technology person. I'm an Android person. So I think that name is so cool. It just happened to be what I could buy cheaper. I'm not opposed to Apple. I'm just teasing. I'm always trying to figure out which one's best. But I can never seem to afford an Apple. But first of all, Elijah the prophet is sitting with 100 sons of the prophets. So he is in a situation where he's involved with what? Teaching. They're sitting at his feet, which simply means that they're in the class. When you go to school Monday, you are sitting at the feet of your teacher. You say, "How's that?" Well, In the biblical times, you would literally sit at the feet. You would sit down on the floor, and the teacher would either sit up in a chair slightly elevated and teach. And in fact, in the church, it wasn't too long ago, about 300 years, that the people stood and the preacher sat. That's weird. And you're glad that it's not like that now, right? But they were listening and learning. And the reason why, and the key to this text, is found right there in verse 38. There was a famine in the land. Now, we're going to come back to that in just a second. It's going to make a lot of sense when we get a hold of that phrase. But so here they were. They were hungry. Elijah's teaching all day long. He says to his servant, go out there, go get a pot, and let's make some stew for all the students. They're hungry. So one of the students says, well, I'll go. In fact, probably several of them went, but he was probably in charge of getting the large pot. So they went out into the field, and you know what they found? In plenty, they grabbed the first thing that they could. They saw a bunch of gourds. Now, I'm not going to slaughter the Latin name for these gourds, but they are literal gourds in the Middle East today. They're called apples of Sodom, which is kind of a play on words. Apples, Eden, Sodom, bad place. They are poisonous if you eat enough of them. Okay? So this was a real problem. So unknowingly, out of ignorance, they cut them up, threw them into the pot, and who wouldn't? Right? So think of it like this. They made a big pot, kind of like what we do with burgoo. Poured a bunch of them in, stirred them up, got them all cooked down, started to distribute them, and what did they say? Oh my, this stuff is rotten. In fact, some of the people began to realize that it was probably what? Poisonous. If they ate enough of it, it would kill them. So they screamed out, oh prophet, there is death in this pot, in these pots. Or they were immediately afraid to eat it. Isn't that amazing? We got a problem now. What are we going to do with 100 hungry theological students? 100 wannabe preachers are hungry, and there's a pot of burgoo that has something poisonous in it. Because some of the students went out not knowing what they were doing and put poisonous gourds in there. What we need is what? A miracle. And that's what happened. The prophet, Elijah, tells him to put in flour, and the flour was able to, because he was a prophet, because he did perform a miracle, change the stew from poisonous to edible. They ate, and no harm came to them. Very simple, isn't it? But what does it mean? Why would God put this in His Word? When you read narrative, do this. Always look for why is this story in the Bible. See, a lot of times we get caught up in reading narrative as if it's just telling us history, when in fact God is giving us history for a purpose. Theological narrative is really what you call it. It's not history in the sense that, you know, on December the 1st, Kenny did this, and, you know, that did this, and that did this. It is theological. The stories are placed in the order that they are, and the subject that they are, and the ones that are recorded for powerful theological reasons. And that's what I want to spend just a little bit. The key to this text is found in the phrase, a famine in the land. This tells us, if we go from 2 Kings to Amos, you don't have to, but you can turn to Amos chapter 8, verses 11 and 12, where we hear what makes sense to us when we read that the prophet Amos said that there's coming a day, declares the Lord God, verse 11, when I will send a famine on the land. Now, there was a physical famine on the land, but go on and listen. This famine would not a famine of bread, nor thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Verse 12. They shall wander, the people of God shall wander from sea to sea, from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and they shall not find it. In this passage, we realize that God not only sent a physical famine, which means that food was scarce. I personally have never experienced it, and you can certainly see that. I'm supposed to keep this button, but something got in my closet, and now all of my suits don't fit. A moth made them smaller. That's what happens. Dear friends, when God sends a famine, it is a tragedy. But when God sends a famine of His Word, it is a bigger tragedy. That is what Amos is saying. And this is what is going on. There is such a famine. Why? How do we know there was a famine of the Word of God? Because 100 sons of the prophets, young people, were gathered to learn from the prophet Elijah. Why? Because there were no other prophets in the land. People were not hearing the Word of God. And here we see clearly that God was about to provide men who would be prophets and who would deliver the Word of God. And the primary test of the book of this particular story is Elijah a prophet of God? What do I mean by that? Miracles in the Bible almost always refer to a testing whether the person performing the miracle is one of God's messengers, particularly prophets, the Lord Jesus Christ, and or apostles. And if you look through the Bible from a perspective of history, we see that prophets were very active in performing miracles during the time of Elijah and Elisha, during the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then again at the time of Pentecost, when the church was beginning. So they're always connected, miracles, attesting whether these are truly God's messengers. We can see this in 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 24. Now, you don't have to turn there, but this is when, and you've already studied it, the mother of the young son who was resurrected through the prophet Elijah, she understood why these miracles were being performed in her presence when she said, "I now know that you, Elijah, are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." So one of the primary reasons for this miracle that seems so strange is to prove to the people of God the words that Elijah would prophesy, what he would write to the people, what he would say to the people, were the very word of God. It is extremely important that we realize that. So there's this famine of the Word of God. Well, what does that have to do with our inability to process miracles? What does it have to do with our inability to sit and realize that we've lost our ability to wonder in the sense and marvel and to be at awe of God? Listen, folks, we have the very Word of God. Does this excite you? Does it make any difference in how we think about what we do here? God speaking to us through His Word. It has been attested by the miracles of the Bible, the prophets, the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostles, are real, and the words they say are the Word of God. That is marvelous. That should knock your socks off much more than sending an email, which is interesting. But we can hear God speak. We don't have to look. We don't have to search. We don't have to drum up some kind of animalistic type of activity to think that in doing so we will hear from God. But we have the Word of God, the very Word of God. And we have it because God gave it to us, protected it, transmitted it, that sounds strange, brought it to us miraculously to prove that it was from Him. That should cause us to be incredibly knocked off our feet. The prophet miraculously protected the authority of the Word of God in our story. And how easily this is lost in this little story. So the men went and got some food and threw it into a pot. Ironically, they thought they were doing a favor. They thought they were doing the right thing. But they were innocent in the sense that they didn't realize that what they were doing could actually kill their fellow seminary students, so to speak. They were ignorant. He was ignorant of the wild vegetable in the field. And by the way, the field probably represents the world. If you go to the world for your information, you will get things that will kill you. We don't have to look very far to see it, do we? We know friends, we have family, we have people that we love who are literally dying from the information they receive from the world. The world sends out messages every single day. It is a gigantic advertisement system. It promises you things. And if you do follow those things, you do experience death. It would be kind of like this. If you told me to go out into the woods and get some mushrooms, good idea? You probably better talk to me first. If I'm ignorant of mushrooms, why? Because some can kill you. I better go to the right place and I better get the right ones. These guys didn't. We had a very serious problem. The prophet is miraculously protecting the authority of the Word of God. If, for example, that Elijah did not purify the stew, and the men ate the stew and they died, what would we know? Elijah was not a prophet of God, and his words were not true. How often do we diminish the authority of the Word of God as the people of God? Oh, I know, we don't do it openly as much as we do insidiously, kind of diminishing its power. We begin to let the vines of the world come in and strangle the truth of God's Word. We go looking for truth in strange places when we have it in our very hands. They can be fatal, dear friends. The world has fruit to offer. Vines, gourds, meat, food. But it can be fatal. We have the living Word of God in our hands. In it we find health and strength. We find life, not death. The prophet miraculously protected the authority of the Word of God. Do you realize that? When we read it, do we realize that we're reading the very Word of God? Second of all, the prophet reveals the power of the Word of God. The power of the Word of God. You see, what should have happened in some sense is what? Oh my goodness, the ignorant seminary student went out and got some gourds. He made us a big old pot of burgoo, and it's got a bunch of poison in it. Throw it over the fence. Get rid of it. What in the world does throw it over the fence mean? When I moved to Dallas, Texas, Kathy and I moved to Dallas, Texas, never had lived anywhere but here. Kathy had never lived off the Highway 136 in Niagara. So we loaded up, moved to Dallas, Texas. And one of the first things, we moved into a house, into a suburb. We'd always lived on the edge of town or in the country. So when you have something bad, you throw it over the fence. Some of you are laughing because you've lived there. So one day, we hadn't been there very long, I said, well, I guess I better go throw this over the fence. About halfway out the yard, I realized I should not throw that over the fence because that's my neighbor over there and not the cow field or the pasture or the bean field or the corn field. In fact, I said that to my neighbor one time and he said, what? You're going to throw it over the fence? What does that mean? But the pot was deadly. It should have been thrown out. But in the power of the prophet and through the miracle, it was changed from death to life. You see, there was a famine in the land. And can you imagine what the people thought when they heard this prophet say, well, take some flour and throw it into the pot. I'm telling you, if there were ladies present, they went ballistic. Because flour is extremely valuable. But when there's a famine, a physical famine, it's even more valuable. Which is going to come up in the stories and miracles that come the next ones. So I don't want to get... But just think about that. You want me to do what? Throw some flour into the stinking rotten stew that's going to kill us? Well, just throw it over the fence. No. The prophet says, put the flour in, and we see the miraculous activity of the prophet, which leads us to what? Wonder and awe and marvel that here in this fallen, jacked up, messed up world, there can be something that fixes it. Do you sense that? It's a rough world out there, isn't it? It's full of all kinds of problems. We've made ourselves into such messes and we have to struggle with them, but there is something that makes it right in the here and now. And it's a miracle. It transforms this pot of stew that is death of death to a pot of stew that provides life. That, my dear friends, is a miracle. Every miracle of Scripture serves the gospel of redemption. By reporting God's activity in support of that message. So what we see here in the Old Testament, in that area of the Bible that sometimes we get kind of lost, disconnected from, can't quite understand where we are and why has God put this story in this section. In this passage, we see the gospel that God is the one who fixes us by doing the miraculous. not only in verifying that we hold the very Word of God, but also through this written Word, we what? Come in contact with the living Word. You see, Elijah prefigures who or whom? Christ. Does he not? Didn't people come and sit at his feet? Then they listened to him? Was he not a prophet? Of course he was. Prophet, priest, and king. In his work as a prophet, he did the work of God. He spoke the very Word of God. He performed miracle to attest to that, to prove to the people who were sitting there that this was not just another teacher, but a prophet from God. What he said was what God says. Every miracle of the Scriptures serves the gospel of redemption. This prophet and this miracle point us to the greatest prophet, the prophet to whom all of the other prophets looked forward to, the final prophet. In this brief, seemingly weird and strange story, we find not only how God brings us His Word, but also we find the point to His Word. The written Word points to the living Word. John chapter 5, the Lord Jesus Christ describes His work as a prophet. Chapter 5, verse 19. He has been given all authority from His Father. John chapter 5, verses 19 through 24. So Jesus said to them, to the people who were sitting at His feet, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing on His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." Isn't that amazing? "For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all that He Himself is doing. And greater works than these He will show you, so that you may marvel." Isn't that interesting? We're back to where we started. We're a great church in the sense that we love His Word. But I don't think we marvel at it enough. And I don't know quite how to challenge you that, because I find myself in the same boat. I hear it, I teach it, but I often get numb to it. I'm asking us, all of us, to marvel at the reality that we have the Word, the very Word of God, in our hands, and it leads us to the living Word. If we go on just a little bit more, don't forget that. "For as the Father raises the dead..." Now that's a miracle, isn't it? Let's be honest. You know how much of a miracle that is? You remember Lazarus? The Lazarus that was in the tomb and Jesus raised him from the dead, but there was another Lazarus too who said, "You know what? I got a bunch of brothers back there. You know, if you'll do something miraculous for them, they'll believe too." And Jesus said, No. I'm not going down that road. You see, the funny thing about miracles are this. We want them, but we want to be in them to the extent that we often miss what they really mean. We kind of get enamored with them, but we don't realize that they're right here. They're right here. If you are a a believer, this very second, you are a living miracle. You are a living, breathing miracle. Because you were dead as can be, and you are now alive in Christ. Isn't that a miracle? Do you marvel at that? Well, sometimes. But a lot of the times I spend struggling trying to just make it through the stuff that's coming at me from the world, all of the poisonous stew that's set before me. That sometimes is innocently collected. I mean, I go out there and get the gourds all day long, don't you? Don't you fill the pot of your intake with poisonous stuff all the time? Let's read just a little bit more. So the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. The simple little strange story of the pot that has the poisonous stew is a beautiful picture of what is the Lord Jesus is saying right there. Do you, do I, do we grasp that in a way that just fills us with wonder and marvel? Or have we become so hardened to it? Every age has a problem with this. I do believe, young people, that you're living in a very precarious time when it comes to technology. Because technology has the potential that maybe wasn't as much present in the past, in that it separates from reality and presents a substitute for reality. That's a very complex thing I just said, and probably think you, that doesn't mean. I'm telling you, when you can have a virtual reality, you have the potential for serious problems psychologically and mentally and at the very core of our being. If you remove beauty and the ability to understand beauty and miracle, you remove and make a person something less than a person. You become more and more like an animal. The irony is, as we move forward in technology, we become and act more like animals. Isn't that interesting? Sounds like maybe the Garden of Eden. But God has given us His Son. Another simple, interesting thought that occurred to me, the Lord Jesus Christ knew something about bread too, didn't He? Flour, bread. Because He what? Or what is the Lord Jesus? The bread of life. He too is the bread of life. Well, a simple story that has a lot in it. I pray that you have not become hardened. First of all, hardened to what we have in our hands is the very Word of God. Now, this is not a book of magic, folks, but this is a miraculous book, and it's a big difference. I want us to realize that the people of the book should still stand in awe of the book. Okay? And I'm saying that to myself. I don't know how we do it, but we should be in awe of it. When we go to sit down before it in the quiet, alone, we should be in awe. When we come together, we should be in awe. And that's part of worship. Part of worship is sitting together and being in awe of what we're getting ready to do and what we are doing together. So however we need to do that, we need to do that. Second of all, we need to strive not to allow technology to rob us of our heart. When the heart is gone, the ability to worship is gone. So let's work at that. Let's pray. Father, it's been our privilege to come into your presence together by the power of your Spirit, by the work of your hand in creating in us new hearts. And God, I just pray that we would fight the urge to become so enamored with what we can do with our minds and with technology that we lose the reality of the miracle. God, it is so easy for us to do that. Father, fill your people with a sense of awe and reverence and wonder and marvel at what you have given us in our very hands and in our very presence, the written word of God, your words, spoken as if you were here in our presence this very second, because you are through them and through your Spirit. And yet, Lord, we become so hardened to its reality. God, forgive us of that. Father, create in us a sense of protection for our young people. Help us to never give up on the beauty of the miraculous. But another thing, Lord, if we've never come into the present, to your presence, under the righteousness of Christ, we pray, dear God, that we would turn from our sin, that we would embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as our only hope. Because as he has spoken, you have spoken. When he calls, you call. When he commands, it's your command. Oh, dear God, we're so thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. We are so lost without him. Father, do your work in our hearts today and the days ahead. In Christ's name and for his sake we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Kenny. He brought a message from really a pretty obscure little text in the Old Testament, a story that we read, and like you said, we say, why in the world, God, is that there? But I'm a pretty simple guy, and I appreciate Brother Kenny and his ability to be technological, and his fact that he's not a simple guy, because he said he doesn't use an iPad, and he would very well be capable of doing that. I don't, because I can't work one. Number two, washtub, I'm all over. But an iPad, I'm not something there that I can do that. So I'm a simple guy. And so when I hear the Word of God, I kind of just have to stop and say, what one thing can I walk away with and keep in my mind? And the fact that he pointed out that this little miracle really points to the fact that this whole book is a miracle of God. Because those four little verses point to the fact that in that death, life was brought out of it. And so in a very real way, it is a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, because it is only God who can take death and turn it into life. And so when we look at these little texts in the Old Testament, we say, it's Old Testament. It's something weird and creepy, and I don't have a clue what it means, but I can get over to the New Testament. No, it's right there. And it's a miracle that God can show it to us. And he says, even thousands of years before I sent Christ, I'm showing him to you in a pot of messed up poisonous stew and how he's going to fix your sin problem. And so I appreciate Brother Kenny sharing that with us tonight. And so I want us to stand together and kind of sing a song of commitment and just take the challenge to heart that he gave us tonight to look at this book and to see nothing magical. I mean, it's not something that we worship, but it is a book that has the power to change our lives. And it is a miraculous book. And so let's remember that. And if you have a need tonight, we'll be up here and you can come and you can talk to me. Or you can talk to Brother Kenny or any other number of ministers that are here. But we want to sing a song of commitment before we pray and dismiss. So, Alan, if you would, lead us in that.
All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him, in His presence daily live. I surrender all, I surrender all to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all.
So let's leave this place tonight, surrendering all to the God of the book, the one that we have so wonderfully been reintroduced to yet again tonight. So thank you, Brother Kenny. Let's let him know that we thank him for sharing God's word with us tonight. Thank you, Brother Kenny, and for just in a wonderful way handling four obscure little verses of Scripture. I think you sell yourself short on being able to deal with that narrative and those little things. So thank you for that. Looking forward again to next week, Brother John, sharing with us the next miracle there in that passage. I think that's what you're doing. That's what everybody's been saying. I don't know if you ever really confirmed that or not, but you've had it selected for you now. So there you go. So we're looking forward to that next week. And again, just want to remind you how fortunate we are as a church to have men like this as a part of our body that God has done major things through. And I don't want to embarrass them or make them feel that way, but God truly does bless our church. And so let's thank Him for that and thank these men. And I ask Brother Kenny and Kathy to be up front here. I know you'll want to encourage them and just thank Him for sharing the word with you tonight. So God bless you. Remember this week to be in prayer for our Thailand team as they're out, for our pastor and his wife, and for Brother Matt and the other folks that are with them. They are, as we are winding down, just getting started for their first full day in ministry. And so just pray as you fall asleep tonight that God will do mighty things for them as the day dawns, that they'll be encouraging the folks that they're with. So thank you again for being here. We're going to pray, dismiss, hang out, enjoy some fellowship together. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity just to be here and to hear your word tonight, God. We know that this little story about stew and gourds and death so oftentimes is the kind of thing that we say, well, that's interesting, but what really, how does that really affect me? But God, tonight we have seen that it does affect us because it points us to you. It points us to the fact that you truly are a God of miracles, that you are a God that can accomplish anything if we will turn to you, and that the things of this world that do seem so miraculous really just pale in comparison to your great might and your great power, because even with the greatness of things like technology, only you have power over death that can take what is dead and turn it into what is alive, as you have done with our own hearts when we come to know you through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so help us to remember that this week as we go out into the world. Help us to be impressed by nothing as much as we are impressed by you. And so, Father, we pray these things in your name. Amen.